Our scripture passage this evening, as I have been preaching in the evenings the last number of months, will be found in the book of Job. The book of Job. And we are going to be considering chapters 29 through 31 this evening, but we are going to break up the reading of each of those chapters corresponding with each of the points of my sermon. As Job, these sections of Job, these chapters of Job really do separate themselves out very nicely in relation to the chapter divisions that we have. So we can begin reading with just chapter 29, and we'll read the other two at their proper place. So Job 29, beginning at verse 1, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy word. Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me. When the eye saw, then it approved me. Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is fresh within me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Men listened to me and waited, and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain. They opened their mouth wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it. And the light of my countenance they did not cast down. I chose the way for them and sat as chief. So I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners." Thanks be to God for his word thus far. Well, this evening after the service, I need to do something that perhaps many of you have done in the past, previously done. I had to make a phone call to see if I'm going to be required to appear at the Whatcom County Superior Court for jury duty. Nothing wrong, for jury duty. I served on a jury on a civil case in Chicago a number of years ago, and it was a fascinating experience and humbling in many ways. The criminal justice system and the courts captivate many people. And this can be seen even just by the number of books, shows, movies, other things that focus on police detectives, lawyers, bringing things to court, and things like that. And we know well that our founding fathers created the judicial system in our country in such a way that somebody is innocent until proven guilty, that you have a right to a fair trial before your peers. And there's a process that needs to be followed by all the parties. Well, Job saw himself on trial, but it wasn't a fair trial. He was assumed guilty by the three friends. And how were they acting? They ended up acting as if they were Satan's attorneys, charging Job with transgressions. And Job was pleading his ignorance, or his innocence. And in those three cycles of debates that we have in chapters 4 through 26 in Job, Job responds to every one of the charges that the friends bring. They speak, Job responds. But as we saw, they start to speak less and less. And in the very end, they're silenced. Satan himself is silenced. Last time we considered Job, we thought about his first speech after the cycles of discourse were over. And Job has some wonderful things to say. He talks about the hand of God. He has this wonderful chapter on wisdom. And Job still maintains his integrity. In our text this evening, Job is in many ways, he's finished with his friends. He's not going to talk to them anymore. But he's not done talking. Job now brings his case before the Lord himself. So we get to step into the courtroom this evening and listen to Job defend himself. And he's going to do so in 3 points. First, he's going to bring character witness, as we read in chapter 29. Then he's going to bring some current evidence to the table, as we're going to see later in chapter 30. Then he has a closing argument, his covenant integrity, in chapter 31. But may you, Christian, may you recognize that God is still holy, God is still righteous, God is still just. His love never ends, as you recited earlier, his mercy endures forever. May you recognize that, but may you also recognize that your greatest legal need has already been taken care of in Christ. It's done. So first, let's think about the character witness that we just read, which Job brings before the Lord. So how does Job begin? He brings before the Lord his past, recounting this time when he had much prestige, very much respect that he had. But we have to think, why was Job doing this? Well, he was doing this because the friends were claiming that Job was guilty. And Job is saying, no, I'm innocent. He won the battle with the friends, and now Job turns to the Lord as this other party, the only one left that he needs to address in this whole ordeal. And we have to remember, all the way back, we consider that Job was afraid that God had abandoned him. That's one of the things that Job was struggling with the most, that God had left him, God had abandoned him. And throughout this whole initial trial with the friends, we do see how Job was increasingly coming to the fact that he did have a redeemer. There was a mediator touching both heaven and earth. Job was coming to that understanding, but yet he was suffering tremendously. His situation hadn't gotten any better. He couldn't find a reason for it. He didn't know why this was the case. So he's going to bring the case before God himself. In verse 4, Job states that he was in his prime. He was in his prime. This is something that we can relate to. We talk about sports athletes who are in their prime, the peak of physical fitness, succeeding in everything that they do. Even non-athletes, they can be in their prime, in their business, in their other functions in society. Things are going well. The Hebrew word that is translated as prime is also the word used for harvest. And Job is having a good harvest. Things are coming in well for him. Everything seems to be going well. In verses 5 and 6, Job speaks of his children being around him. And his little harvest was so plentiful that his house was flowing with cream. That oil was just spilling down the steps. In abundance. His life was going well at home. The remaining verses of the chapter, we have a picture of Job's success and influence in the community. Job speaks of young men hiding, running away, giving him space. Job is coming. We need to give him some space. The aged rise in respect for Job. The nobles and the princes close their mouth. They're silent before Job. This is an amazing thing to think about concerning how much Job had in prestige before the people of the city. Everybody stopped. Job is coming. Let's listen to him. He comes to the gate, he comes to the square. Everybody knows. Here's Job. Now, children, in this time period, if you wanted something done, a business transaction, you needed witnesses, or you need to have somebody help you with a ruling or to make a decision, you would go to the city gate. Or maybe even you had a square someplace in the city, but quite often it was the gate of the city. That was a hub of activity for that time period. If you had business to be done, matters to discuss, that's where you would go. And perhaps you remember an example of this in the Bible. Ruth chapter 4. Boaz needed to have some legal things done in relation to Naomi and Ruth. So he met the kinsman redeemer there, the kinsman of Naomi, before the city gate. He had elders come around, and they made that transaction. Boaz talks to him. Kinsman redeemer realizes he can't do it. So Boaz does, and they have the transaction right then and there. Ruth even talks about the fact they have sandals that they give back and forth. That's their transaction. But it's done there in the city gate. And so we can imagine that Job would have been in part of those kind of conversations throughout his life. He would come. He would be respected. He was trusted in the community. And that was a trust that was earned. Job was shown to be righteous in his judgments, that his people trusted what he said. But Job also describes his acts of service. He helped the poor. He helped those who were in need, widows, blind, fatherless. He has a whole list of all these things that he did for other people. He had much success, but he gave that to others. He didn't hoard it to himself. This is quite the list that Job gives us, isn't it? His resume is pretty stacked at this point. But the question that might be on your mind with Job's presentation is Job being arrogant? Or is Job being confident? It's a valid question. It's one we need to wrestle with. What is Job doing here? Job is presenting who he is, what he has done in the prime of his life. He's doing this as proof to the Lord. He didn't deserve the suffering. Everything that he was enduring, he can't find a way and a reason why his life previously would demand this kind of punishment, this kind of suffering. But as we know, there's a lot that Job doesn't know. Job doesn't know that Satan accused Job of being a hypocrite. That when God pointed Job out, Satan said, well, of course, he's just acting like this. You've put a hedge of protection around him, God. You're protecting all that he has. Here Job is giving proof that what Satan says, that's not even true. Job wasn't being false. He's not being a hypocrite. Yes, he had prestige. Yes, he had wealth. Yes, he had honor and power. But he kept giving that out. He was helping other people, using his resources. Even those he didn't know, he sought out to help them. But we also have to remember, what did God say about Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. That's what God said about Job in the very beginning. So there is a confidence that Job is displaying here. But underlying how Job is presenting this before the Lord, he still says, all this happened when God was watching over me. In verse 4, the friendly counsel of God was over his tent. Verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me. Job does recognize that all these blessings that he has did come from the Lord, that they weren't his and his alone. In fact, in chapter 1, what do we hear about Job? He offered sacrifices for his children, just in case they sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Job knows about sin. He knows about the consequences of sin, so he's offering sacrifices on behalf of his children. But Job's current situation has drastically changed, utterly changed. So here he is racking his brain trying to figure out what happened. Why has this come upon me? And he's come up empty, as he continues to do, as he continued to do with his friends, claiming his innocence. But there are a few things that Job says here, especially in this first chapter, that are very important for us to hear, not only for Job and his situation, but for us in our situation. And the first is in verse 2, in the beginning of verse 5. Listen to these verses again. Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me. Then verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me. What is Job implying now? God isn't with him. God isn't watching over him. But that can't be further from the truth. God was intently watching over Job. Job was his champion. This cosmic battle, God was with Job. He was watching him. Job just didn't feel it. And brothers and sisters, we too, in our struggles, in our laments, we too can feel as if God has abandoned us. That God is no longer watching over us. He's no longer near to us. Our suffering is so terrible. But to believe that is to reject the promises of God. And it's to believe the lies of the devil. Because what has God promised us? God has promised us He will never leave us or forsake us. God has promised that nothing can separate us from His love. And it's regardless of how we feel, the situation that we're in. But when we start to think that God has abandoned us, who are we believing? We're believing our enemy. Your former life may look completely different than your current situation, but that doesn't mean God has stopped watching over you. He is. He's caring for you. He's upholding you. He's watching you. The second thing to note is in verse 18. Listen to this again. Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. Job had a plan for his life. He had everything mapped out. I'm going to live a long time in my house, and I'm going to die there. That's what he thought of at this stage of his life. His house is full of children, it's flowing with butter and oil. I can stay there. I'm going to die there. That's not what God's plan was. Much later in redemptive history, James would write in chapter 4 of his epistle these words. Listen to James 4, 13 to 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a time, then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. How much do we need to be reminded of this? We make these plans, good plans, if the Lord wills. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Everything could change tomorrow. Everything could change. Friends, family, business, church, everything could change if the Lord wills. 22 years ago, in the prime of his life, at the age of 48, the Lord took my father home. So much potential he still had. So much he had done for the kingdom of God. It didn't make any sense. Still doesn't make any sense. Prime of his life. But it wasn't the Lord's will. It was the Lord's will to take him home. The tragedy of children dying at birth or at young ages. So much potential not realized. It's the Lord's will. Doesn't make sense to us. But it does make sense to God. Because God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are greater than our thoughts. And we have a very vivid picture of that truth in the story of Job. As that story unfolds, we see how God's plan was working out in a way that Job did not expect. We did not expect. Tremendous struggle. But Job isn't done. He turns his attention to the current evidence. That's our second point, and it's found in chapter 30. So let's read chapter 30. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom trees roots for their food. They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. At my right hand, the rabble arises. They push away my feet and they rise against me, their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as brood breakers, as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. My great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me. But you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against the heap of ruins, if they cry out when he destroys it. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? But when I looked for good, evil came to me. And when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. And I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of those who weep. Well, thanks be to God again for his word. We remember the first two chapters of this book. We're given the story of how the enemy attacked Job. Began with his children, began with all his possessions. When that didn't work, Satan then attacked his body. And through all the discourses with the friends, we have little glimpses here and there about the physical effects that this had on Job. But here in chapter 30, we have the clearest and fullest expression from Job himself what his life was like. And especially in contrast to what it was in his prime. And that's what he says, those opening words, "But now." Things are different. Now, obviously, God knows all this, right? We know that God knows all this. But Job, as his own defense attorney, isn't so sure. So he brings this evidence now before the court. This was my previous life. Now, this is my situation. And the first aspect of Job's current suffering is the ridicule that he is receiving. Previously, what happened when he came into the city square, the city gate? The young men hid. Old men rose, the princes and the nobles shut their mouths. They were respecting him. But now, the outcasts of society are mocking Job. The sons of fools. Job vividly describes these men in the first 14 verses of this chapter. In verse 1, the fathers of the men that Job wouldn't even allow to watch over his dogs are the ones mocking him. And Job even talks about how the fact that they're living in the wilderness. They're so much far outside of society. They're living in the wilderness, scraping by some sort of existence. Verses 5 and 8 talk about why they were thrown out of the city. They were scourged from the land, driven out from men. But now what are they doing? They're seeing their situation as they're scraping up roots for food. They see their situation, that's better than Job. It could be worse. I could be like Job, mocking him as he's sitting on the ash heap. And they even, as we're told in verse 9, they put their ridicule to music. How humiliating would that be? People talk about you as one thing, but to put your sufferings to music? Previously, Job helped those who were needy, those who were helpless. Made their life easier. Again, I was eyes to the blind. I was feet for those who were lame. You know, he's in that situation. And nobody's coming to his help. He is needy. He is helpless. And what are all these men doing? Promoting his calamity. Standing in his way. Make things even worse for Job. They're not helping at all. And this too is part of Job's suffering. I mean, Job's suffering, losing his possessions, losing his children, having these boils all over his body. the three friends, which were not being friends, but then you have everybody else around him, mocking him, increasing his suffering. Horrible. So Job is bringing this evidence before the Lord. See what's happened? Look at this. And seen in the light of further redemptive history, we know about God's ultimate champion, Jesus Christ. He left his place of honor and power. He was humbled, so much so that he too was mocked, he was spit at. His calamity was promoted all the way to a Roman cross. But there's a huge difference between Job and Christ. Christ did it willingly. Job was clueless. Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew the depths of his humiliation. He knew the ridicule that was going to come. He knew the purpose of all that he was going to endure. But Job's suffering came upon him. He didn't know the purpose. As you're suffering, as you're going through trials, you don't know the purpose. God may never reveal that to you. We're clueless in that way. In verse 11, Job begins to give voice to his accusations against the Lord. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me. All these terrors, pain, affliction, pressures that Job is experiencing, everything's starting to come down to one origin. It's got to be from God. That's the only place this could come from. But even worse, Job is even saying that God now has removed his bowstring. Job has nothing to even defend himself anymore. That's how he feels. His defenses have been taken away. He can't counterattack. At least that's how Job feels, but we know otherwise, don't we? We see how God really has been sustaining Job, that he is on the offensive. He is attacking his friends. God has given him some great insight into wisdom. But Job is struggling. He doesn't see that. In verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Where is he sitting? In the dust and the ashes. What does he feel like? I'm just like the dust that I'm sitting. How Job feels. Then Job stands before God in verses 20 to 23 and gives an amazing lament. And I call this an amazing lament of just really how heartbreaking it is. It's heartbreaking to hear. And I can even hear many of your voices crying out to the same things to God, crying out to Him in very similar ways. In your midst of past and current struggles that you're facing, whatever they are. Listen again to how Job cries out, verses 20 to 22. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind. You cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. That's how it feels sometimes, doesn't it? Praying good things to the Lord, standing before Him, crying before Him, but He doesn't answer. He seemingly just stares back. In fact, from our perspective, it seems as if God is opposing us, that God is against us. As we've seen throughout the book so far, the speakers often say more than they know. And the word that Job uses to say that God opposes him in verse 21, it sounds a lot like Satan. That's the true opposition against Job. But Job doesn't know that, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he uses that word. That's who's underlying all this. It's Satan. But Job doesn't know that. Job has this limited understanding of all these cosmic forces that are against him. And so what does he say? God, you are being cruel to me. God, you are being cruel to me. Brothers and sisters, that's sinful to say. It's sinful for Job to say that. To be cruel means to take pleasure in causing somebody pain. Pain that they don't deserve and taking pleasure in it. God does not do that. God cannot do that. God does not delight in mercilessly delegating pain to people, afflicting pain. That's what Satan does. That's what he was doing to Job. But of course, the struggle that we have, knowing our theology, knowing who God is, that God ordains all these things. God allows these things to happen for his greater and perfect purpose. But we cannot call God cruel. To do so means that we're calling God a liar, that he's being unfaithful to his covenant promises towards his children. We can't forget, though, that God is just, that sin does need to be punished. But it's not out of cruelty, it's out of justice. Getting exactly what one deserves because of their sin. But Job is crying out to God, saying, "You're cruel." And after he accuses God of being cruel, he seems to have a little bit more of sanity again in verse 23. "For I know that you will bring me to death, into the house appointed for all living." The very beginning of that verse sounds like something we've heard earlier, doesn't it? In chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives." But Job is saying something different now. "For I know that you will bring me to death." Job fully intends he's going to die as a result of these circumstances. That's the end for him. That's all he can see. Death is expected for everybody, and that's going to happen to Job. That's all that's left. Even with this understanding that all men will die, it doesn't prevent Job from crying out for help. He still cries out to the Lord for help. In his previous life, Job answered those calls. If he heard somebody calling for help, whatever it was, he answered. He gave that help. But how did he close this chapter? Nobody came. Nobody came. He was all alone. Nobody came to help him. Theologian Meredith Klein summarizes this section very well when he says, "Though Job fails here to pursue the implications and the comfort of his recently expressed thoughts concerning wisdom in chapter 28. Remember, there's wonderful things that Job spoke of in chapter 28. But he doesn't follow through with that. He doesn't think about the comfort that that would give him. And it must be remembered, he says, that Job was not stone but a man of flesh, still being crushed by the serpent's coils. Things aren't done yet for Job. He's still suffering. We have to remember that. In the midst of the darkness and the overwhelming flood, we have a tendency to forget, or even worse, to not trust that which we know is to be true. Tendency to forget, or to not trust that which we know is true. That's, Job is starting to fall down that trap. But he never really curses God. Yes, he says, "God, you're cruel to me." He doesn't curse God to his face as Satan said he would. But he's struggling mightily. I've said before that the time to learn our theology is not in the midst of trials, but before. We need to be ready for the fight. When we have hardships and struggles, we have to remember that nothing has changed with God. Nothing's changed with God. We change. Our circumstances change. Nothing changes concerning God and his love for his children. But if we're honest, that doesn't make our suffering any easier. Our suffering is still very hard. In fact, it can be more hard. It can be more painful. Because we know that God could have made everything work out differently. God could have changed it. We know that. That's what Job is struggling with. God still hasn't answered him. His situation hasn't changed. And that brings Job to the climax of his trial and to our final point in chapter 31. So let's pick up again with this closing argument in Job's covenant fidelity and integrity. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood or if my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed on honest scales that God may know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way or my heart walked after my eyes or if any spot adheres to my hands, Then let me sow and another eat. Let my harvest be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down over her. For that would be wickedness. Yes, it would be iniquity, deserving of judgment. For that would be a fire that consumes to destruction and would root out all my increase. If I have despised the cause of my male or female servant when they complained against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he punishes, how shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat of it, but from my youth I reared him as a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed me with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, when I saw I had help in the gate, then let my arm fall from my shoulder, let my arm be torn from the socket. For destruction from God is a terror to me, and because of his magnificence I cannot endure. If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much, if I had observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above. If I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted up myself when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. If the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been satisfied with his meat? But no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I feared the great multitude and dreaded the contempt of families, so that I kept silence and did not go out to the door, oh, that I had one to hear me! Here is my mark. Oh, that the Almighty would answer me, that my prosecutor had written a book. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and bind it on me like a crown. I would declare it to him the number of my steps. Like a prince I would approach him. If my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or caused its owners to lose their lives, then let thistles grow instead of wheat and weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. Well, thanks again to God's word. Throughout the discussions with the three friends, again, what was Job maintaining throughout? His innocence. His friends were accusing Job of sinning in some way, and he was simply getting what he deserved. But Job continually said that wasn't the case. And we hear about he finally came to the understanding, well, guess what? Quite often in the world, the wicked are the ones that flourish and the righteous are the ones that suffer and have hardship. Completely demolishing the friend's argument. In this trial before the Lord, he begins his closing arguments in verse 1, and he brings up the idea of a covenant. If I made a covenant. And he continues throughout the rest of this chapter to say, if I had done this, well, then I would deserve this. He says it throughout this chapter. And what he is giving is really a covenant formulation. But we need to be careful. We need to be cautious about how we approach this idea of the covenant as Job uses it. And I hope that even just the word covenant is very familiar to you. You hear it all the time from this pulpit. And God, in his providential control over all people and control of history, especially in the ancient Near East, covenants were a big part of that. God used this idea, he used the structure of covenants throughout that land, throughout that area, so that when God entered into relationship with his people, by using covenants, they knew what was going on. They understood it. So Job knew about sanctions. He knew about the terms of covenants. especially what we would call a covenant of works. And children, all this means is if you do what the covenant says you need to do, well, you'll get rewarded. Things will come to you. If you don't do these things, well, you'll be punished. And children, if you're honest, you're in a lot of covenants, especially with your parents. Do what they say, you'll be blessed by them. Don't do what they say, well, there'll be punishment. And you might even get an allowance. Or maybe get something that you want for doing these things your parents ask of you. So that's where Job takes his argument. He looks back at his life and says, I've been doing all the right things. This covenant that I understand that we are under God, I've been doing all the right things. I have covenant integrity. I shouldn't be punished. The friends were saying the opposite, right? They were saying, no, Job, you are guilty and you deserve this. But Job, time and time again, well, if I would have done this, well, yeah, of course I'd be punished. But I haven't. Now, we're not going to go through all the individual statements that Job gives here, but it's profound that Job even sees how the matters of his heart. It's not just the outward actions, but it's his heart that also he needs to be concerned about. Just as important as his outward behavior. It's exactly what Jesus needed to say thousands of years later to the religious leaders. It's not just external adherence to the law, but it comes from the heart. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, all over the place. Heart that matters. So Job, many years before, has this God-given understanding. But Job also does talk about these public matters. He loved his neighbor more than himself. He didn't follow after false gods. He didn't covet after gold. He didn't worship the sun or the moon. He's innocent in all these matters. In verse 28, he says, I don't want to deny God in anything. Job has the law of God written on his heart. He's been faithful to that law. And that forms the basis of his defense before the Lord. In verse 35, Job makes all of this legal. Here's my mark. Another way to say it, here's my signature. I am signing this. My name is being written to this, and I'm giving it to the judge. Here's my innocence. Here's my mark. Even though there's some godly stuff that Job is talking about, it's not all good, though. It's not all good. It isn't hard to see in these closing arguments a sense of Job's self-righteousness. That Job really does have a lack of understanding of his own depravity. Job doesn't express here, I need a redeemer, I need a savior. It's not where he goes. As we reflect on this final speech of God's champion, we're reminded again of our own trials, our own struggles, how we react to God in the midst of all of them. Sometimes the underlying theology, it's not quite strong enough to support the reality of what's going on. There's a huge internal spiritual battle. The reality we expected and the reality that we have. Why is this happening, Lord? But we have to remember that even in those types of situations, as hard as they are, God is still upholding us. We may be spiritually immature. We may have to wrestle with our own self-righteousness. It needs to be purged away. And that's what God was going to do with Job. But that too, brothers and sisters, is why we continue to need to come into God's house. To hear from Him. To not hear from ourselves, but to hear from God. To partake of the sacraments. To be cared for by God's shepherds and by His people. Meredith Klein again says in this final speech of Job, it did not negate the genuineness of the divine redemptive work in Job. God was doing a work with Job. What he says doesn't negate that. But it did constitute a serious spiritual need which God needed to deal with. And the next chapter is going to bring in this figure, Elihu. He's going to address that. And God will later as well. But there is a purpose of God, Klein says, that needed to be pointed out. In the midst of Job's sufferings, he does have spiritual need. But we do have this story behind the story with Job. We know that God is preserving him, sustaining him, caring for him. But God is teaching Job. He's teaching us many years later. In our own personal struggles, we need to know that too, even if we don't feel it. God has a purpose. God has a purpose for all things. We may never know what that purpose is, but we need to trust that it's perfect. We need to trust that it is good. But our spiritual need is always very great, and we always need to submit to the perfect law of God, because it reveals to us our true need, that we aren't righteous in and of ourselves. Our righteousness can only be met in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, our sins do legally need to be dealt with. They need to come before the judge. They need to be presented, every single one of them. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is we don't have to do that. We don't have to come before the judge and defend ourselves. That's already been done for us. It's already been taken care of. We have Christ as our mediator, the Spirit as our advocate. They stand before the judge in our place. We don't have. The reality is our sins have already been paid for, fully, legally, they're done. There's nothing left in our case to defend. You open up the brief for our trial and it's empty, because our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ, fully, completely given to us, imputed to us. And the same is true of Job. He doesn't realize it yet. He's not in a point in redemptive history where that's been revealed to him fully. Job's suffering, his ridicule, is a type of the suffering and ridicule that Christ would willingly endure in Job's place, that Christ would willingly endure in our place. God was sustaining Job. God will redeem him, because Job is God's champion. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of your wilderness journeys, remember that God is good. Nothing changes with him. Everything changes with us. Nothing changes with God. But most importantly, remember that our full redemption has already been accomplished. There's nothing left for us to bring. It's been done. It is finished. We don't need to go to court and stand before God the judge, because Christ did in our place. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your word and we have revealed to us this story of Job, a story, Lord, that many turn to in times of trials and struggles because they see themselves in Job. But Lord, what a wonderful blessing is that we have the end of the story. We have the full drama of redemption. How your Son, Jesus Christ, stood in our place before the judge, where every single one of our sins was laid on him and is fully, perfectly paid for. And his righteousness is given to us, Lord, even as we heard this morning in the reading of the gospel, that, Lord, we can stand before you holy, righteous, and above reproach in your sight. What a gift. And, Lord, we know that Job will get there, but he's not there yet. He's struggling mightily. And, Lord, there are many in this congregation that are struggling mightily with their situation. Lord, may you continue to confirm in them and to them that you never change. Circumstances change, people die, but you never change. Lord, may we continue to rest on that sure foundation, always looking to Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. In his name we pray, amen.